come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. In our continuing study on the Epistle of James, we examined in Part 6 the extremely important subject of anger. We looked at the last part of verse 19 and then all of verse 20, where we are told that man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And this is a fact, not opinion. We explored many verses on anger and then closed out the podcast with a few quotes from King Solomon on the subject. At the root of the issue on anger is a corrupt character. And until that is dealt with from a biblical perspective, we will never be able to conquer our anger. Tied into the problem of anger are bad or poor communication skills that reveal the corrupt condition of our character. For those who claim to be Christian, our corrupt character actually reveals a lack of love for Christ, because we will never be able to love others correctly until we love the Lord supremely. James gave us some very practical advice on how to correctly communicate with others. But when we refuse to crucify our anger, then we will never be able to effectively live out what he taught. Foundational to the whole subject of anger is the choice of our will. Nobody can make us angry. We get angry because we choose to get angry. This is the fact of the matter. And until we understand this truth, we will never overcome our sinful nature that is prone to anger. And until we comprehend that we cannot conquer our anger by ourselves, then we will not look to Jesus for the infinite power of his divine grace to work in us so that we can gain victory through him. As we begin studying verse 21 of the first chapter of James, we will see that he makes a smooth transition from the subject of anger to that of personal holiness, and then on to the need to live out the word of God. Verse 21 reads, "Therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." The word "therefore" is a transitional word that ties in the thought of verse 20, that man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires, with verse 21, where we are commanded to get rid of all moral filth. This reveals that moral filth is directly tied into the issue of anger. The King James Version tells us to lay apart our moral filth, while other translations say lay aside, put away, and rid yourselves. According to Thayer, the best word for this act is to put off or put away, which presents a stronger picture of cutting off sin. The 1984 New International Version translated the Greek word as get rid of, and though this may not be the literal translation of the word, it does faithfully render what James was striving to communicate. To just lay aside something isn't a strong enough word picture to communicate what James is teaching. If we just lay aside something, it's still within reach to pick it back up again. But if we get rid of something, then we are cutting off that particular thing. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 22 presents a very strong image of what that means to put something away. "Then you will defile your idols overlaid with silver, and your images covered with gold. You will throw them away like a menstrual cloth and say to them, 'Away with you.'" Here's the idea of throwing something away that makes us unclean or unholy. This is exactly what idolatry does. The idol itself is unclean and unholy by nature, and whoever worships that idol becomes unclean just like the idol is unclean. The strength of the thought James is presenting demands a stronger idea than just laying aside something. To get rid of or to throw away gives a clear picture of the aggressive act he's talking about. To pick up something that is exceedingly hot will cause us to have a reaction to throw it from us, and this is what James is striving to communicate.
to get rid of something that was once dear to us tells us that it is something that we have ceased to love. Not just that, we are so repulsed by it that we get rid of it by throwing it away. We will not do this with sin in general, or anger more specifically, until we have been so burned by our sin that we finally throw it away. As long as we love our sin, we will cling to it. Until we have a better love than our natural love for sin, we will never have a passion to be free from our sin. This is why we must have a radical change in how we view sin and anger. Paul told us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. In the very next verse, Paul reveals what godly sorrow produces, and he uses some very strong words to communicate this, writing, "What diligence it produces in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication." Godly sorrow over sin is never portrayed as a passive act, but as a holy aggression to get the victory over our sin. If we are apathetic to overcoming our anger and sin, then we are destined to be enslaved by them. Apathy will never allow us to have the motivation that is necessary to lay hold of the victory that the Lord offers us. When we love our sin, then we will pet, pamper, and feed it instead of crucifying it. Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Paul is talking about living the crucified life by teaching us to put off the sinful nature and to put on the new self that is righteous and holy. We cannot hold on to sin and be pleasing to God. To receive a new mind, we must put off or crucify our old wicked mind that is naturally consumed and infatuated with sin and evil. Paul brings this out again in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, by commanding us to put off our old self, and Peter presents the same idea in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul words this a little differently, writing, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Here again, Paul is speaking about living the crucified life, and from his writings, we know that he is not advancing a religion that is naturally obtainable, but a relationship with God that comes only by grace through faith. James tells us that since man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires, we must do four things. First, we must get rid of all moral filth. Then we must get rid of evil. To do this, we must humble ourselves. And finally, we must accept the word that was planted in us. Notice that these are actions that come through a choice of the will. Two of these acts are dealing with our sinful nature, and two are acts that come out of our having new life in Christ. Yet victory doesn't come about because we do a variety of these four things, but because we do them all. Not just that. They must be done together, or they will not be done at all. We will never get rid of moral filth until we humble ourselves, and for this to happen, we must believe the Word of God. I could go on in various ways to show how these four points need to work in conjunction with each other, but I think you get the point. Now let's look in order at these four points. The first thing James told us to do was to get rid of all moral filth. Why would James tie into overcoming anger the necessity of getting rid of moral filth? Plain and simple, sin feeds the flesh life, or our sinful nature. Since anger is an expression of the sinful nature working in us, then we must crucify everything that belongs to our sinful nature if we want to overcome our anger. This means we must get to the very source of our anger. If you feed the monster that lives inside of you, then don't be shocked when that evil monster shows itself in other areas of your character, such as in anger. If you are stubbornly holding on to the devil while you are asking Jesus for the victory, you are not really wanting the victory. You are self-deceived. If you want to conquer the devil, then you must first stop clinging to him and all your pet sins. You cannot overcome the devil if you keep sleeping with him. The very victory Jesus is longing to give us is kept from us when we refuse to get rid of our moral filth. This is the extreme danger of compromise, because through compromise, we cling to our sin. And by default, we cling to the devil. Yet all the time, we claim to love Jesus. But this is a lie. It's self-deception. We can pray till we are blue in the face and never get the victory if we refuse to abandon our sin. It's what's inside of us that makes us unclean and unholy, and this separates us from God. This is why we are in such desperate need to be cleansed of our sin and transformed by the power of God, or the motions of our sinful nature will continue to defile us and separate us from Him. Jesus told the disciples in Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 through 19, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." When anger comes out of us, it's because there is all kinds of other moral filth in us that hasn't been dealt with yet. It's easy to make all kinds of excuses for our anger and to try to argue away what I'm teaching. But those are only expressions of self-deception from which we need to get deliverance. Notice that James told us to get rid of all moral filth. The all in this verse is very important, and this all means all, not some or even most. Why would James use the word all? Let me ask you a question here. How many sins do you have to commit before you are defiled by sin? 1? 100? 1,000,000? Sin is so deadly that only one sin makes us unclean. Yet when it comes to sin, many self-professing Christians want to do the new math, or they incorporate relativism into their math so that the outcome of the equation is open to personal opinion. The problem is that God thoroughly rejects relativism, and it's thoroughly ridiculous to apply relativism to math. All it takes is one sin to make a person a sinner, one sin to defile a person, one sin to separate them from God, and one sin to damn them to hell. So when we harbor sin in our heart, the very seed of anger is residing within us. Until we are willing to do a thorough job of repenting and getting rid of our sin, we will never obtain the victory over our sinful anger. An interesting point about the Greek word James used for moral filth or filthiness is that it is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. He used a very strong word that speaks of disgusting, offensive, and loathsome sin. He didn't refer to sin as a mistake or a little problem, but as moral filthiness that is thoroughly evil. This is a sin of the body that affects the mind and signifies an impure or unholy affection. This word could be easily applied to sexual sins in general and to those of the mind and fantasy that comes through porn in all of its various forms, such as through primetime TV, movies, pornographic novels, and hardcore porn. I think the main point is that sin gets its roots into our heart and mind, and until we uproot sin from our heart and mind, we will never be able to conquer the anger that can be very deeply rooted in us. Even as I was preparing to record this lesson, I had just read the news about an 11-year-old boy that shot his grandmother through the back of the head because she told him to clean his room. The boy must have had anger deeply rooted in him. But the devil in this story wasn't done just with the boy killing his grandmother, because he then turned the gun on himself and committed suicide. This is not a game. We are at war, and the war is real. Our enemy is out for eternal damnation, and if we let him get a hold of us, then he could take us to depths of evil that we never thought was possible. To those who want a pure mind, they see anger and moral filthiness as utterly repulsive to them and want to crucify their sinful nature so those sins will not be able to reign in their mortal body. The second thing James states that we must do is to get rid of evil. The 1984 NIV translated the two Greek words as evil, while the King James Version used the words superfluity of naughtiness, and the New King James rendered it as overflow of wickedness. Other translations use superabundance of evil, overflow of wickedness, growth of wickedness, and other such combinations of the words. By the NIV only calling this evil, they failed to present the very strong idea that is suggested by the two Greek words. The first word in this two-word description gives the idea of superabundance. So it's a picture of evil and wickedness that is beyond the average expression of evil. All sin is addictive. But as people give themselves over to more vile sins, those sins get a greater stronghold upon them. And as those evil perversions possess them, they are more and more enslaved by that sin. If you want to see this played out in our day and age, then look at those who are possessed and driven by alcohol, drugs, pornography, and all the sex sins, and you will see people literally consumed, defined, and driven by their sin. You will also see in them a deeply rooted anger, and this is what the Greek word in the description very strongly implies. The definition of the second Greek word means malice, a desire to injure, and depravity. Putting this all together, as people give themselves to deeper sin, and anger and malice will rise up in them, and you can see this in the lives of those who delve deeper into sin. Their sin destroys every relationship in their lives or taints them in negative ways. If we want to overcome our anger, we must first deal with the sin that has gotten a grip upon our lives, personality, and way of thinking. Until we deal with these other sins, we will never get the victory over the sin of our unrighteous anger. The third thing James commanded us to do is to humble ourselves. Some translations interpret the word as meekness, which is actually a more accurate translation, since in this case the idea of humility is understood by implication. Yet when you look at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, we see a progression that begins with the first Beatitude on humility or brokenness, which then leads to the second Beatitude that is about mourning or repentance. The third beatitude flows out of the first two, which is meekness, and this clearly implies surrender or submissiveness to God. From this, we can reasonably go back to the first beatitude and understand that there must be humility before there can be true surrender. Nobody will repent of their sin until they begin to experience enough humility and brokenness that will cause them to see their great need of repentance. We will not deal with our moral filth and superabundance of evil until we see the reality of these gross sins and are willing to repent. To come to the place of repentance means that we begin to submit to the Word of God. Submission or surrender is the best definition of what it means to be meek. It's stopping the rebellion and finding that the sweetest place to be is sitting at Jesus' feet in loving surrender and devotion. When we love our sin, we are being rebels, and as long as we persist in our rebellion, then we will refuse to surrender to Jesus. This is a huge problem in the church because a vast number of pastors are failing to preach the full gospel. Every expression of compromise is a direct act of rebellion against God and is a manifestation of the people's pride. The proud will not genuinely repent, and their defiance is seen in their refusal to submit to the Lord through loving surrender. With such an attitude, there is no means to overcome anger. Through a certain amount of personal fortitude, some people can refrain from explosive anger, but anger still brews inside of them. Only in Christ can we overcome our sin and sin nature. The final point James makes is that we must accept the Word of God that was planted in us. How was the Word of God planted in us? Paul perfectly answered this question in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The obvious answer is that people had the word planted in them through the faithful preaching of the gospel. James is appealing to them through the word that was preached to them. When the truth comes to us, what we do with the truth determines our life on earth and eternity. James' original target audience were Jews that had become followers of Jesus the Messiah. They were first given the word through their Jewish upbringing, but now through the gospel, the truth that Jesus is Messiah had come to them. Until the word comes into our lives, we only have a God-given conscience to guide us. But that doesn't reveal to us the nature of God and the way of salvation. It only shows us that we have violated our own conscience. When the Word of God comes to us, it reveals who God is and who we are as sinners before a holy God. As the Word comes more into our heart and mind, we come to see Jesus as a benevolent and compassionate Savior that died on the cross as our atoning sacrifice so we could be justly forgiven by God. Even as the Word reveals Jesus in the way home, it also exposes the depth of our depravity and need of a Savior. The word itself cannot save us because only Jesus can save, but the word rightly preached leads us to the Savior. If we hear the word and respond to it, then we will humble ourselves before God and get rid of all moral filth and the superabundance of evil that we practiced. Through meekness and surrender, we will see Jesus, a Savior more loving, glorious, and holy than we could have ever imagined. Through Jesus, we find forgiveness and acceptance and the victory we need over our anger and sin. Do you now see how these 4 points in verse 21 work together to make us victorious over sin? It's not through personal striving that we gain the victory, but through surrender. As we learn to surrender to Christ, we will also learn how to crucify our sinful nature with all of its affections and lusts. Then we will do this out of love for Jesus and not out of some legalistic code or trying to earn something we don't deserve. Here's where we find the victory that comes through true grace, the omnipotent grace that only an omnipotent God can give. This leads us into verse 22, where James wrote, "Do not merely listen to the word, and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." Why would James make such a statement? Because we are prone in our natural self to listen to the word and to do little or nothing with it, especially if what the word is teaching costs us more than we want to pay. There are vast numbers of people that claim to be Christian that don't live out the word of God. That's not Christianity, but a false religion that allows them to live in rebellion while thinking that they are right with God. Woe unto the preachers that preach a compromised gospel, for they will answer for every soul they damn to hell through their cowardly preaching. This is why James warned us about being self-deceived. Imagine that you go to a used car dealership and the salesman lies to you about the car you are buying. You are being deceived by that man. He's not telling you the truth. In contrast, if you go to buy an old, rusty, beat-up hunk of junk of a car that doesn't even run, and deceive yourself into believing that it's an exotic car worth hundreds of thousands of dollars, then you are self-deceived. To deceive ourselves in relation to our faith holds eternal consequences, and this is the epitome of foolishness. Yet there are churches full of people that willfully believe lies that are going to damn them to hell. The preacher may be like the lying used car salesman, but the people have the scriptures for themselves, so they are actually without excuse. Self-deception is the worst sort of deception because people believe that they are right with God when in fact they are dead wrong. If the man who was wanting to buy the used car from the dealership took it for a test drive and had a repair shop inspect it for him, then he could know the truth about the car and about the salesman. This man doesn't want to be deceived, so he makes sure to hear the truth so that he can make the right decision. But the man who had before his eyes the evidence of an old, rusty junk of a car that isn't worth anything, yet refuses to hear what others have to say about it, is self-deceived, and will in the end pay dearly for his foolishness. If we want to know the truth about God, ourselves, and salvation, all we need to do is open the Bible and read. It's right there before our eyes. Those who want to believe the truth will read what the good book says and put it into practice. But those who are self-deceived think that hearing the word of God is the same as doing what it says, even though the scriptures teach otherwise. Church attendance cannot save us, but many people falsely believe it does. Denominational affiliation cannot save people, but many foolishly believe that it does. Water baptism cannot save babies or adults. But many have believed this lie. The word of God is easily available to us, and all those who are lovers of the truth will read the word with a pure heart and a hungry soul and find that the truth really does set us free. James expounded upon what he said in verse 21 by giving a simple illustration in verses 23 through 25 that read, "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forget what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." The anyone that James is addressing is literally anyone, not a select few. If James was only addressing a predestined few, then he would have said it in such a way that it was obvious, but he didn't. The fact that he makes it general by saying that anyone means that anyone can read or listen to the Word of God and be self-deceived, or they can be saved. That depends on what we do with what we read and hear. Both the man who is self-deceived and the man who is truly saved hear the Word of God. The word could be coming even from the same preacher. They are both hearing the same words, but they are responding to it very differently. The Word of God reveals the heart, whether it's being preached or read, and it's at this point that we become responsible for what we have learned and heard. Divine light has shined upon us and revealed the truth about what we really are on the inside and what we are in relation to God. The Word of God is portrayed as a mirror that lets us see ourselves. That can be very scary. Once we see ourselves, then we must respond to what we see. I recently had a man contact me through email. He has been in and out of the church for the last 50 years and confessed that all those years he had never really served Jesus. I responded to him in such a way that he thanked me for being honest and telling him the truth. He claimed that it has been a long time since someone told him the plain and simple truth. The correspondence went back and forth until the light began to shine upon this man to the point that it exposed what he was and why he lived the way that he did for so many years. It finally came to a crisis, and he was forced to make a decision. Would he deal with his sin and repent, or shrink back to his sinful and self-absorbed life that would eventually damn him to hell? Unfortunately, at this point in his life, he chose to once again reject the truth to continue to live a life filled with self-pity and self-absorption. I then became one of the bad preachers on his long list of bad preachers that didn't show him the love of God, but he is thoroughly self-deceived. I spoke the truth to him in love, and it was love that warned him of his damnable spiritual condition and love that shined a light on his sins that have ruined his life. He only wanted me to feed his self-pity and to somehow or other to agree that he had been misused by other preachers, pastors, and churches. I didn't deal with any of those experiences, but pointed him to Jesus and exposed the sin that was separating him from the Savior. This forced him to look in the mirror and to see what he really was, but it's sad to say that once again he made the wrong choice to live in his self-deceived condition. When we get a clear glimpse of ourselves in the mirror of God's Word, make no mistake, we will see some very ugly things. Will we cry out to God to heal our sin-sick soul that is destroying our life, or deny we have a real issue and let sin and pride be our ruin? In contrast to the man who refuses to change is the man who not only looks into the mirror that reveals who he really is, but he looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. This isn't a casual glance at the Word of God or even regularly hearing it, but the yearning desire to know the Word and give answer to the truth that reveals who we are in our desperate need of a Savior. People that truly want to know the truth, the Lord will make sure that they find the truth. In the end, we get what we want. If we want to be deceived, we will be deceived. If we want to believe lies, then we will surely get our heart's desire. But for all those who long for the truth, they will be the ones, the only ones, who will know the truth that can set them free. On such the truth is not lost or squandered. Their longing for the truth will cause them to live out the truth when it comes to them. You can look at the life and character of people and see what they actually think about the truth. Those hungry for the truth will live it out no matter the cost, while those who don't love the truth will not live it out. We can see the truth Jesus spoke, that a tree is truly known by its fruit. True freedom comes through Christ alone, and it's his glorious word that reveals to us the wonderful Savior. We are blessed in the truest and fullest sense of the word when we put into practice the perfect law that gives freedom.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river. Come drink your fill. Let healing waters.